For our passage today, turn with me to the book of Matthew, the 15th chapter. Matthew 15. Is there anybody here that would need a Bible? We can get one to you. And Mr. Doug is coming, so just keep your hand up and he will find you with a Bible. Matthew chapter 15, starting with the 21st through the 28th verse. As we read this passage, I want to ask you a question. Is the presence of God really the most important thing to you today? Is it more important than the music that's been played or even the person that's up here speaking in front of you today? If it's not, you're out of perspective. Jesus Christ ought to be the most important presence in your life. If he's not, you'll find that your life is off-kilter. Off-kilter. And so let's read about the presence of Jesus Christ in a Canaanite woman's life. It says in the 21st verse of the 15th chapter, "Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession.' Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.' The woman came and knelt before him. 'Lord, help me,' she said. He replied, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs.' 'Yes, Lord,' she said, 'but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in a world that is looking for significance, our very being in its sinful nature cries out for something more than what we see ourselves as being. And yet, Lord, your Spirit comes and speaks to us and says, "My child, I love you just the way you are. Receive me in your insignificance, and I will become significant in your heart." Lord, speak to us today in a way that is true. Change words that are not of you. Speak to hearts in ways that one speaker could never understand, and be in this place so that we are changed in your presence. We love you and we trust you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. You and I live in an amazing, great time of history. We are living in a refining time for the country of America and even the countries around the world. We do not have a health pandemic. We have a hell pandemic. We are in the midst of the world's darkest hour, in which something we cannot see is exposing the greatest rejection of our Creator in human history. Never before has the rejection been so worldwide. Even in history past, where humans explored their own intelligence during the Age of Reason, or in time of exploration of sexuality in the time of romance, or even in the Industrial Age, where machinery became more important than humans, has there ever been a worldwide epidemic of the creation shaking its fist at the Creator and outright rejecting the God that made us, sustained us, and holds us together in the grip of His mighty hand? Things that have come to the surface in this time is anger, hatred, bigotry, fear, anxiety, suicide, separation, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, or what is called the corruption of morals, idolatry, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, drug abuse, and the thing that hurts me the most, people who are okay with not worshiping God. Not gathering to worship, and they even use science, which is unfounded, and the government, which does not have biblical or constitutional right to stop worshiping. Let us call this time what it really is. This is a sin problem, both inside the church and outside. We're giving into a cultural mandate that says, I have rights, I must be given my rights, or I will scream, yell, and holler until I get them. The pride of Isaiah 14 is rising to the top in this time. I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You know, the interesting thing is, Jesus walked into that same time. And the interesting thing is, it was called the fullness of time. Now, if you get that, if your heart gets that, somebody ought to be getting really excited right now. Because is this another fullness of time? Is this another time in which the Spirit of God is going to reign out among us in a way like no time that we've ever understood in our history? I'm tired of church just being the same old thing. I'm tired of people, you know, walking out because, well, the church went a little late today and my roast is burning at home. I'm so tired of walking in and just people checking off their religious duty. I'm ready for people to get so darn excited about Jesus Christ that you can't sit in your seats anymore, that you just want to get excited. But we've got to, if that's going to be, then we've got to embrace something that this passage is bringing out to us in the midst. Now, you got to understand this time, in this biblical narrative, Jesus is under tremendous pressure. He was pressurized by the multitudes who saw his miracles and his feedings and were believing that he was going to be a Messiah that would free them from Rome. And so John 6:15 tells us that they were ready to take him by force and make him their king. He was under pressure by the fact that Herod, Antipas, thought he was John the Baptist, who'd come back to life. And he was thinking to himself, should I execute this one too? He was under great pressure because of Jewish religious leaders who had already determined to kill Jesus in Matthew 12:14. In the midst of all this religious and political pressure, Jesus leaves and goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon to get rest. How do I know that? Because it says the word in my Bible is Jesus withdrew. And that is a word to use as though you're leaving your work and going on a vacation or going to take a rest. And so Jesus was going to take a rest. As they arrived, in verse 22, it says that a Canaanite woman from the vicinity came out to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Now, this is such an amazing passage from all kinds of reasons. One is the name Canaanite. If you're a biblical student, that word will come right out in your head immediately, and you'll realize that this was a woman that came from a heritage that God had called his people to destroy in the land of Canaan. Men, women, children, animals, the whole bit. They were so disobedient. Kill them all, he says, because their sin had come to a fullness. And yet the disobedient Israelites never did totally eliminate the Canaanites. And that became, in some instances, a constant irritation to Israel. But it is interesting. I love my Jesus because, and I love the Bible because I think that It's interesting what happens here in this moment with a Canaanite woman. Sometimes some of us feel like we've been rejected by God, or like we're a people that are outside of Him, and why would He ever care about me? I am nothing. I felt rejected all my life. And yet, I hope and pray that this interaction with this Canaanite woman, between her and Jesus, will encourage you to realize a God who comes to all and loves all and desire none to be lost, but all to repent of their sin. And so she's a Canaanite woman, but secondly, she's also an idol worshiper. The Canaanites worshipped the mother goddess Astarte, who was the goddess of sexuality, futility, and war. She would have made a great modern-day feminist. This woman, MacArthur says, in turning to Jesus, listen to this, she turned away from Satan and sin to the way of God. And that is the essence of repentance. But even acknowledging Jesus as Lord and the Son of David, she was acknowledging Him as God and man, which is the essence of real faith. Do we see Jesus as God and man? But as amazing as all this is about this woman is when she asks for mercy. Mercy is the integral part of God's redemptive work for man. From the time of man's fall, there has been no way back to God through man's ability. Mercy has been the cry of every Old Testament heart that has seen the path of their total destruction without recourse. Men and women of faith have come to a place of absolute destitution, realizing that if God is not merciful, there is no hope for salvation. And we get this even from David, one of the greatest kings of time, when after confronted by Nathan, he says in Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Over 500 times in the Old Testament reveals the heart of humans crying for a mercy of God. In the light of his own words, listen to me, people of God, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." God is moved by his own purpose and plan for history of mankind, and he is moved by the heart of faith. It's interesting as we think about faith, and this passage is certainly leading us to something that Jesus said about this woman, "You have great faith." The Bible talks about faith. It speaks of weak faith, strong faith, bold faith, rich faith, abiding faith, steadfast faith, dead faith, precious faith, common faith, real faith, working faith, obedient faith, and all other kinds of faith. But in this passage, it talks about great faith. And so when I saw that, I thought to myself, I want to know what that kind of faith is. I want to know what that kind of faith is. I want you to see something that is so fascinating. It was so fascinating in my study. This is where I believe that this scripture is so relevant today to our political and sociological temperature of our culture and of our lives. The context of Jesus' admission of this woman's great faith starts out with Jesus' initial response to her plea. Look at it. Verse 23. Jesus did not answer a word. Huh. One commentator said the word of God had no word. Interesting. Our immediate human response to this is that if they have nothing to say, then it is logical to believe that they don't care. Right? How many times have you and I cried out to God about something going on in our lives, and it appears that there is no response? Does he even care about me? How many times haven't you been in an argument with your spouse, and they don't say anything, and your immediate response is, they don't care. They don't care. It is such a human response. But I want to suggest to you something. There's two learners in the room here in this passage. One learner is the disciples. who were raised with a racial bias that has moved and motivated them to actually live outside the will of God. To be a people who viewed themselves in a position of superiority over the Gentile people. And we'll see their reaction to that. It is outside of God's will for one group of people to feel like they're superior over another. And it shows that you're outside of God's will when you do that. But the second learner is the woman. She will be challenged in and concerning her outward expression of faith in this fairly unknown being that she is already correctly addressed, knowing his title and who he really is. Her real challenge is this: who is she in the presence of this person? Who are you in the presence of Jesus? That's a great question to ask yourself. It's a great question to be challenged. Who am I in this presence? And so verse 23 shows us that the disciples understood it. Jesus is on board with us. We're superior. He gets it. And so how do they respond? Send her away, for she keeps crying out to us. You know, I think the greatest and most sorry response to racism is the uncaring of the need of another human being just because of their nationality or color of their skin. I think it's sad. We're called to care. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And we are seeing such a poor response to that, and it's time for that to change. But they're saying this. They're getting it. They're saying, Jesus, you're on board with us. We get you don't care about her either because you haven't responded, and so we just get rid of her. We don't care if her daughter's demon-possessed. Just get rid of her. She's an irritant to us. I recently read a book called White Fragility, written by Robin DiAngelo. In this book was that has received a wide readership and is acclaimed to be impactful even in much of what's going on in our society today. I do not agree with some things that Robin has said about white superiority in today's society. But when she's... But that's exactly how she said I would respond by reading her book. So I get that. But what I do agree with her is the fact that we don't care enough to have a dialogue. We don't care enough to talk to each other and get to know each other. And that bothers me. Why aren't we sitting down and talking? And you know what? Honestly, it's not just in racial issues. How many times have you walked out of a conversation with somebody and said to yourself, they never once asked me a question about me? They wanted to talk about themselves all the time, and they were all excited about talking about themselves, but they never once asked me a question about me. Have you felt the flatness of that in relationship? Have you felt the it doesn't matter skin color. It's happening across the board. Do we really care about each other? Do we really have this love? It, you know, this racial thing that we're having in this country is affecting every race, even amidst itself. Just like it did the Israelites, who were called to be the light of the Gentiles, and they rejected to do that. And it caused even their own rejection of God in their life. Because they didn't know how to love each other. They didn't know how to love God. They didn't know how to love each other. And so, I believe that care and compassion is the start of change. Do we love each other? Can we learn to do that? I want to do that. I want to do that. So, he doesn't say a thing. And so the disciples respond and say, get rid of this irritant. Get her out of our life, right? And so Jesus recognizes that and says, guys, you're getting me wrong, right? No! Isn't it amazing? What's his next words? I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Seems to be affirming them. And even though this appears to be affirming, do you realize what it really is affirming? Do you realize that it really is for the Israel, for those disciples? To realize that Jesus came here, his name means he will save his people from their sins, indicating a chosen people of God. When Jesus was sent out the 12 disciples, he said in Matthew 10, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter the town of the Samaritans, rather go to the lost sheep of Israel." Jesus is affirming that the Father's intention was commitment to the covenant with his chosen people. But we also know, right, that Jesus would take his disciples further to realize that the chosen was exploding outside of the Jewish people. But he first speaks to his disciples. He first says, "I'm committed to you, but my commitment to you has to take you beyond just looking at each other and say, we are better than others, we are this, but to look beyond and see God's love for all people." And so they're just not getting it. But I want you to put yourself in the woman's place. At this moment, he has not said anything to her. He has told them that his call is to the lost people of Israel. And this woman is sitting in the midst of this. And this is where so many people, when God seems not to be speaking to you, where God seems to not be reaching out to you, where it seems like, okay, he likes all these good church people, but he doesn't like me. This is where racism against God says Christianity is bigoted, narrow-minded, and I won't follow that religion. How many times haven't you heard that? I have. Because on the outside, it seems like God favors all these people that sit in seats every Sunday morning. And he doesn't seem to be speaking to me. And so in our nature, in our natural stance, we get the attitude of, well, then it must be that this isn't for me. And I have seen so many people walk away from even sitting in the seats because they just believe that. But look at this woman. Look at her. Verse 25 says, "The woman came before him and knelt before him. Lord, help me." You know, we often talk about humility, but do we really live it out? Do we? True humility is the place in which a human realizes they bring nothing to the table. Nothing. Nothing. They have nothing to offer God. That is where the Beatitudes start us. Blessed is he who is poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is when we come to Jesus as paupers, beggars, with nothing to offer God, but only the very breath and heartbeat that he originally gave us. Jesus never said, "Make a decision for me." That is not biblical. It is heretical. That is human pride. He did say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is when we come to Jesus as paupers and beggars with nothing to offer God, but only the very breath and heartbeat that he originally gave us, that we come realizing that he is the good shepherd who, what? Makes us lie down. Whoa! Makes us. I want that. The very thing we need in our life, he has to make us do, because it is the breaking of our pride and the breaking of what we think we need and desire for him to give us exactly what we need and desire. But he's also the good shepherd who leads us beside quiet waters. And he's the one who restores our soul. Those are pictures of surrendering to the only one who knows our needs. To receive that, we must be willing to become insignificant sheep who follows Jesus without thought of ourself. Oswald Chambers calls it human humble holiness. It is a holiness based on agonizing repentance, a sense of inexpressible shame and degradation, and also the amazing realization that God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Isn't that awesome? I love that. That is a balanced picture. Is that you? Is that me? I don't want you to miss the narrative that is more than a request of a mother for the healing of her daughter. It is the power of a woman who has turned away from the world and is turning only to God of the universe. Look at her response. Look at it. Verse 26. At what Jesus says to her first. It is not right to take children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now understand the statement. Jesus is telling this woman, you're asking for bread of life. This was given to Israel. And that is the claim that Jesus made publicly in John and was rejected by his own people. The basic question that Jesus is saying, and it's such a great question, whom do you think you are to ask God of all to move in your life? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? It is a huge question. And it takes you to a place that few dare to go. Oswald Chambers calls it the Valley of Humiliation. It is a place where God uses to strip us down of any worldly human significance and causes us to see that within ourselves, we are utterly unnoticeable. This, according to Oswald, requires the Holy Spirit to make us absolutely humanly God's. The true test of a saint's life is not successfulness, but faithfulness. The willingness to follow God even when all others see it as foolishness. Jesus even builds emphasis to this point when he calls her the racial name dog. Now it's interesting, the interpretation of this word is different than what the Jewish people meant. The Jewish people meant that it was a junkyard mangy dog. What Jesus is saying here is that it is a home and family pet. But both are degrading and lessening. But it's for a reason. Is this a real moment? Because, see, we've seen a lot of people receive Jesus Christ in their life and stand up in front of here and even be baptized. And yet, did they ever get to a point where their life was in humbleness and humiliation brought before the God of all creation? Did they see him for who he really was? And did they see themselves for who they really were? And were they willing to submit and surrender to his significance by allowing themselves to live insignificant? You know what this really does, doesn't it? I never thought about this to this moment. It's exactly your book. It's exactly your book, Chuck. It is. It is the fact that the willing insignificance of all people brings us to the same level. It's the same ground. Nobody's up here and somebody's down here. At the cross, it's level. And we're the same. Whether we have millions or whether we have pennies, does not matter. Doesn't matter to God, and it should not matter to us. But doesn't it, though? How many times haven't you been lost in, I don't have enough, or my needs are not being met, or this, or that, or the other thing? And that is an effort of a human being trying to rise themselves in significance as though I'm important enough to have a lot of money, or I'm important enough to be recognized by people. And it's pride. It's all it is. It's all it is. The valley of humiliation is a place where God is shaping us into his vision by stripping us of our personal vision. It is a place that most people give up in, but those who persevere find the true presence of God. Adam challenged us this morning with the song Holy Spirit. And it says, I just want to know more of you. I just want to see more of you. I just want to experience more of you. Do you really? Or do you just want him to fill your need? Those are two different things. Because if you want more of Jesus, everything else fades away. Everything else fades away. And just his face fades in. I think one of the most amazing verses that really teach us this humility and valley of humiliation is Matthew 5, in which it says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn them the left. And humanly, we look at that and go, what? Excuse, time out. Because immediately what you respond to as a human being is that if I don't strike back, I'm a coward. Right? We got to strike back. My son-in-law and I kind of fought about this because my son-in-law, he said, you know, my boys get hit. I'm going to have them hit them back. And I said, but Carrick, that's not biblical. Yeah, but it makes you feel good. And it's true. It's true because from my sinful nature, I'm a coward if I don't strike back. But I want to challenge you with something. It is the very presence of God in you. Much of the things that you have lived out in your life in retaliation has actually hurt you. As you hold on to unforgiveness, it hurts you. As you rise up and I'm not going to let anybody ever do this to me again, it actually hurts you. But if you're willing in humility and in humiliation to come before God, the one who has given everything for you, you will live a life so powerful, you won't even understand it. Now, I try to do this periodically, but what in the world gives Jesus Christ, this Bible, what in the world gives this book the right to tell me what I'm telling you right now? Isn't it because he lived it himself? Isn't it because Jesus walked in humility in Philippians 2, where it says that that he who had equality with God did not see it something as being grasped, but he humbled himself as a servant, okay? But he also went through the valley of humiliation because in the book of Galatians, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus himself walked through this. These last two weeks, I just want you to see who you say you're really following. And I want you to see that he's going to call you to walk through the same things that he does. And you know what? If you're not willing to, get out of here. Get out of here. You're wasting your time. If you're just doing this as some kind of religious thing and some kind of way of, hey, you know, I got to feel good about myself, you're missing what Jesus is calling you to do. Because Jesus is calling you to follow him through suffering. Jesus is calling you to follow him through humbleness and humiliation. So, my question is this. Did the woman get it? Did she? How do we know? Verse 27, yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What? What did she say? What? You've read that 1,000 times, some of you, and you've missed it. You've missed it. She was willing to accept the insignificance because she saw Jesus as absolutely significant, as Lord of all, King of kings. She said these words, "I will walk in humbleness before you, Jesus. I will walk through the valley of humiliation. I will acknowledge my insignificance before you because your great significance." I believe that this is really what Jesus was talking about in regards to acknowledging him before men. It's just not saying the name of Jesus. It's living the name of Jesus. It's living in the insignificance of ourselves and allowing his great significance to live in and through us. It's the willingness to live void of pride and be filled up with the fullness of Christ so that others see through you to him. You know, I think we misinterpret a scripture. And I'd like to get that changed in our hearts and minds. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We have interpreted that as being, "I can do great things on this earth for Jesus." But I think we miss it because we don't see the verses before it. In verse 12b, it says, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. It is the humility and humiliation of hunger and want that are areas that we need the most strength in." Listen, it's what the world deems most insignificant that God sees as significant. It is those that are viewed by the world as unnoticeable or worthless that God views and shows his great value. One of my favorite songs that have come out in the last few years is a song sung by Casting Crowns. It's called "Only Jesus." And it says these words, "Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the light when it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him. Only Jesus. All the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust when it's said and done. Because all that really matters, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there is only one whose name will last forever? I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him. Only Jesus. It was in 1977 that I won the only award that I've ever won in my life. Now, that probably means I wasn't very successful in sports. My wife said I just won her. Okay. Yeah, you're more of a gift than a winning. But it is the Spirit Award. And I've held on to it not because of some great value it has to me of some athletic feat that I did, but I got a really big mouth. And I learned at a young age how to shout out and encourage people. And I hold on to it only for the fact that that's what I want to be to you. I want to encourage you to follow this Jesus, to not let it be some kind of religious, compartmentalized part of your life, but that he's all your life. He's everything. He is the one that you talk to on a daily basis. He's the one that you seek for advice. He's the one that you look to every day. He is not some religious statue sitting on a cross on a wall. He is the living Lord of all, the King of kings. He is the ruler of all. Now, I get it that we don't see that completeness yet. Okay, I get it that you're living in a world of devils filled. I get that. But you know what? Faith says he's already ruler. He's already over everything. He's already everything. And faith says, stand up and live that way. Don't give in to the world's ideologies. You give in to the truth of Jesus Christ and let him live in through you. That's what faith says. And that's what it is. But you have to be willing, like this woman, to demonstrate great faith. And great faith is being willing to be insignificant in the light of his significance in your life. And as we end, it really, right? I mean, that's Jesus recognized it, correct? In verse 28, he says, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. Your daughter and her daughter was healed from that very moment. God is not looking for great people. He's looking for insignificant people who are growing in great faith because they think less of themselves and more of him. It's my prayer that you've been encouraged today to see that there's a great significance in living insignificantly. Because it is in that light you can truly see the significance of Jesus Christ, the one who loves you, who died for you, who was raised for you, and can powerfully change your life into a life that reflects him to the world. I'm now reading a book by John Perkins. John Perkins was a pastor for many years, an amazing black man that has made huge impacts all over our country. He marched with Martin Luther, and he wrote a book called One Blood. There's only one human race made up of many parts that need each other. Jesus died once for all. His redemption causes mutual responsibility to come together, to learn about each other, and to grow together in the Holy Spirit, filled unity and brotherly love. Are you willing to submit to your own insignificance so that Jesus' significance can be seen through you and that he can significantly bring his people back together again? I pray that you can. I pray that we can be this Canaanite woman, that in great faith we can see Jesus for who he really is and live in his significance by being willing to surrender our significance to him. Amen. Stand with me as we pray and as the team comes forward. I can imagine, Father, that this was not a very popular message today. We so live under the desire to be significant, to leave a mark on this earth, that somehow our life makes a difference. When this woman was willing to, in what seemed to be one of the most racially charged moments of her life, was willing to see Jesus for who he really was, and to see that her life is today transformed and changed, for she is with you. We're the disciples. We so easily are moved that you think the way that we do. And yet, Lord, those disciples were moved to realize that even though they thought you did, they were surprised that you did not at all. And so, Father, may we be surprised today. As we continue to read your word, as we continue to walk with you, Father, teach us what it looks like every day to live insignificantly. So that, Lord, we can, in the power of your significance, live out a life that's true and real. That we can love you with all our heart. That we can love each other. That our differences can be embraced. What a miracle it was, Father, that the Canaanites that were supposed to be wiped out, here we see the absolute salvation of one in front of our face. There is no one that you hate. There is no one that it is okay for us to hate. You're calling us to be a people that love each other. No matter what background, no matter what sociological or financial or whatever the thing, no matter what the difference is there, that we can walk together as one people, loving each other and caring about each other. What a teaching for those disciples. Father, I pray in the insignificance of myself that you have significantly touched the heart of every person in this room and has inspired them to want to live in insignificance so that they, Lord, through you, can treat others with a great significance. We love you and we trust you. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.